Before April of 2011, I guess I never paid much attention to tornado season. But like most of you, or many of you, that was a rather traumatic year. A lot of damage, loss of life. And I'm more conscious, I guess, of weather reports that detail how sometimes numerous tornadoes pass through states like Texas and Oklahoma, Illinois. And it seems that it is a fairly common thing for there to be some sort of a news story video showing the damage, and it always shocks me. And it's not unusual for them to show somebody picking through the remains of their possessions. In some cases, they've lost everything. And occasionally, you'll see someone who is picking through the debris of their home, looking for some sort of treasured memento, something to salvage of their life's memories. I've never been in that situation, but I have wondered how I would feel if suddenly, because of a tornado or a flood or a fire — those are all calamities that sometimes take away people's possessions rather suddenly — I've just wondered how I would feel if just suddenly everything was gone. And Debbie and I are standing in the front yard of our home, and there's nothing there. What we've got is the clothes on our backs. It's all gone. What kind of emotions would pass through our minds? Would we feel like all of a sudden we're all alone? Would we feel weak? Would we feel helpless? Would we be scared? Anxious? I wonder how we would react to that kind of thing. I see how people react sometimes, and that's just — it's almost more than they can comprehend. And you see that in their faces. I think one of the greatest dangers to Christians, even in this economically depressed period that we're passing through now, is the sin of covetousness. And the sin of covetousness frequently has to do with our relationship to our perception of our things, our possessions. I believe that covetousness is of particular danger to us because of the physical affluence that we enjoy in this country, and particularly even in this area of the state. Not all of Alabama enjoys the affluence that we have here in the Huntsville area. And the Scriptures make that very clear, where Paul writes about the danger of covetousness, describing it to the Colossians as idolatry. He doesn't say that covetousness is like idolatry, although you maybe interpret it that way, but what he actually says is that we need to put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He calls it idolatry. And of course, we're aware of that passage in Romans 1 where Paul delineates the decline of Gentile society, how they rejected God and then moved to all kinds of immorality, including homosexuality and a plethora of other sins that he mentions toward the end of that chapter. He says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, and he goes on. So ensconced in the midst of those sins, he talks about covetousness. That's not hard to understand. We live in a world where people frequently act only on terms of what's going to benefit them monetarily. This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about covetousness. Not because I believe that this congregation is overwhelmed by covetous behavior. Your giving is very liberal, and it has enabled this congregation out of its treasury to be of assistance to other saints in large ways in some things. But rather because I think it's a danger for all of us. Even if we are giving liberally, that may not mean that we're not covetous or that we don't have an improper attitude toward our things. I want to encourage us to avoid allowing our possessions to possess us. And so I ask you the question this morning, who owns you? Is it our things that own us, or is it God that owns us? Do we belong to Him, heart, soul, mind, and body? In order to describe covetousness, we really need to talk about more than one illustration, more than one story. The first one that I would like to talk about just briefly, because I think it's a story that's familiar to most of us, is the story of Ahab and Naboth as it's told in 1 Kings, the 21st chapter. You probably remember the background of that story. Of course, King Ahab is notorious in our minds because of his wickedness as one of the kings of the northern kingdom. He married a Phoenician princess by the name of Jezebel. She was a terrible person, character-wise. And on the occasion of 1 Kings 21, Ahab has observed a vineyard that is close to his palace in Jezreel. Ahab is described as being the king of Samaria, but he had a palace at Jezreel, and that vineyard belonged to Naboth. And Ahab actually made Naboth a very good offer because he wanted that vineyard for a vegetable garden. He offered for Naboth to receive a vineyard of equal value or to receive money for it, and Naboth refused. You probably remember this. Ahab, of course, had no right to Naboth's vineyard. There was nothing that would compel Naboth to sell his vineyard to the king. And in fact, from the words of Naboth in verse 4, when he says, I'm not going to sell my father's possession, inheritance, it seems pretty clear that Naboth really shouldn't sell that land, that it remain in the family of Naboth. And Ahab is very displeased about that. In fact, he really acts more like a little child than a king. He goes home and he turns his face to the wall and he sulks and he won't eat. And Jezebel wants to know what's going on. And when she finds out that what he wants is that vineyard, she in a way kind of chides him. Aren't you the king? In other words, you can do what you want. But since Ahab hasn't done that, Jezebel will do it for him. So she arranges a rather crafty plan in which Naboth is first elevated in the attention of the people and then accused of a sin whose penalty was death, of cursing the king and cursing God. And so Naboth, an innocent victim, is stoned to death, and in collusion with Jezebel, the elders of the city where Naboth lived, Jezreel, they send to Jezebel and say, it's done. And Jezebel goes to Ahab and says, Naboth's dead. Go, take possession of his vineyard. And so Jezebel was the one who actually arranged Naboth's unjust death. But it's interesting that when Ahab goes to take possession of that vineyard, and by the way, have you ever wondered how he could do that? Did the death of Naboth just mean that all of a sudden the vineyard doesn't have an owner? Did Naboth not have any family? Shouldn't that have passed to his descendants as apparently it had passed from his father to him? Naboth, that is. I think what had happened was Naboth was a problem, and Ahab, once he was removed, Ahab just moved in and took it. He didn't have any right to do that, even with Naboth's death. Just Naboth was out of the way now. But when Ahab goes to take possession of this vineyard, he meets with the prophet Elijah. In chapter 21 of 1 Kings and verse 19, Elijah says to Ahab, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? I wanted you to hear that because Elijah doesn't talk about Jezebel killing. He talks about Ahab killing. And he holds Ahab responsible, at least in part, for the death of Naboth. It's interesting to me, another comment that is made in the text there, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but in 1 Kings chapter 21, After Jezebel has been informed that Naboth is dead, he's been stoned to death, that she tells her husband, Ahab, that he needs to go ahead and take possession of the vineyard. And here's verse 16. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. He can't wait until the body of Naboth is even cold. Immediately he goes to take possession. And what you see is this inordinate, impure desire on the part of Ahab to have what really doesn't belong to him, not by any imagination. He, I'm sure, was aware, at least to some extent, of what Jezebel had done. I think that's why Elijah accused him of killing Naboth. And he immediately goes and takes possession of this vineyard, although Elijah says, the dogs will lick up your blood in this vineyard. And, of course, that was fulfilled. But Ahab, I think, is a very good illustration of a concept of covetousness, this desire to have more, this desire particularly to have that which belongs to others, even if you have to take it by sinful means. But let's look at another story. It is the story that Tim read to us. It's a story that Jesus told in Luke the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 13. And again, it is interesting that Jesus is teaching, and then all of a sudden, in verse 13, kind of out of nowhere, someone in the crowd says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Like that was of extreme importance to the Lord, that there should be an equal division or some sort of division of the inheritance. In fact, Jesus, in a sense, criticizes him or chides him. "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And then Jesus gives a warning followed by a story. The warning is against covetousness. All kinds of covetousness. All covetousness. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And so Jesus then tells a parable. This is not a real story. It's a made-up story, but it's the story of a rich farmer. And if you read carefully this story, the story takes place as the farmer has sowed his crops and they are doing well. In fact, he's seeing that he doesn't have room to store all of the crops that he anticipates harvesting. I got to tell you, I missed the point of this story. I don't know how I did, but I have in the past. It's not that he's harvested his crops and he wants to keep them and he's going to build bigger barns. They're still in the field. He hasn't even harvested them yet. He's already concerned about where he's going to store all these things that he anticipates coming into. And so he, as the text says, he thinks to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" And so all he's done to this point is plan to keep all this stuff to himself. And so the arrangement has to be that he'll build bigger barns. Unlike King Ahab, who wanted to take something that didn't belong to him, the rich farmer is just a successful farmer. That's all. He's not wanting to take what doesn't belong to him, what belongs to somebody else. He just wants to keep what he has labored to produce. Jesus described his problem, however. You know, we look at that and we think, well, what's the problem then? Why would the Lord be critical of someone who has labored and now he's going to receive the fruit of his labor? I thought the laborer was worthy of his hire. That's what Jesus said in Luke 10, that's what Paul quoted in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Well, then in verse 21, the Lord says, "So is he," speaking of this rich farmer, "so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And suddenly we realize that covetousness, and Jesus has told this story as a result of his warning against covetousness. Covetousness doesn't always mean that I want something that doesn't belong to me. It can be this passion, this desire to keep what I have to myself. I'm not rich toward God in the sense of helping others. I just want to enjoy my own things and keep it all for myself. We sometimes talk about greed, and that's probably the way we think of greed sometimes. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? It is a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. And the interesting thing about that story is that, of course, as you know, the rich man dies and so does Lazarus. Actually, in the other order, I believe, in the story. And Lazarus is comforted while the rich man is tormented. When the rich man wants to receive some comfort by Lazarus, coming and cooling his tongue with some water, Abraham's comment to him in the story is, during your life you had your good things and Lazarus had his evil things. He suffered. Now he's comforted and you're tormented. There's not really a clear statement of what his sin was. But I think we know. Do you think that the rich man might just have not been rich toward God in the sense that he had more than he needed himself and he didn't share with someone who obviously had need? Do you remember where Lazarus was? He was at the rich man's gate. It would have been hard to leave his estate without passing by this beggar and knowing that that's a man who needs some help. I think he had the same problem as the rich farmer of Luke chapter 12. Not rich toward God. Does that phrase perhaps bring to your mind the judgment scene of Matthew 25? When Jesus separated the sheep from the goats, he said to the righteous, to the sheep, he said, I was sick and you visited me, I was poor and you helped me, and on and on. And they're confused. When did we see you, Lord? They hadn't done it to the Lord personally, but of course the Lord explains that if you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. So in other words, I can be rich toward God by helping others who also have need. Not rich toward God. That's the way this covetous rich farmer is described. Covetousness or greed is one of those sins, unfortunately, in our society, that seems to be trivialized. Kind of like lying. Well, everybody does it. It's kind of the natural thing. Telling the truth is the exception. Always telling the truth is the exception. And I think people look at affluence that way, that it's just kind of natural to want to keep what you have. But Paul identified it as idolatry, as we noted in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Do you remember the penalty for idolatry? In Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter, the Lord, through Moses, informed the people, and there are actually three different illustrations given in chapter 13, that if anybody is trying to draw them away to serve other gods, that person should die. You take them out and you stone them. That's how the Lord looked at idolatry. Idolatry, of course, was this competition in the heart of a man for his devotion, his religious devotion. Idolatry was when a man will worship some false god instead of worshiping the God of creation, the God of the covenant, if we're talking about the Israelites. And so idolatry was punishable by death. Paul says that covetousness in some way is idolatry. And that says something about its seriousness. It's not a trivial thing to the Lord. Really shouldn't be trivial to us. I want you to look at the connection between Romans 1 verses 28 and 29. We actually read verse 29 earlier in conjunction with Colossians 3:5. Talking about the Gentiles, talks about how they were filled with covetousness, among other things. But I want you to look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What they had done was they pushed God out of their hearts, and what came in His place? Well, all kinds of evil desires, all kinds of desires like covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. Because someone or something occupies the place in our hearts that really belongs to God. I think it's ironic that in our on our money, whether you're talking about coins or paper money, fiat money, that the motto, "In God We Trust," appears on it. When the truth of the matter is that in our present culture, society, most people trust more in the money than they do in God. In fact, an increasing percentage of the population doesn't even believe God exists, much less trust in Him. So it's kind of funny that on our money we're saying, "In God we trust," when the truth of the matter is, for a lot of people, that money is their God. Maybe that's what they mean when they use that phrase. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6 and verse 24. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and," if you're reading the New King James Version, it'll say mammon. It's just an Aramaic word for riches. It means money, wealth. And all that verse is saying is that there's not enough room in our hearts for two masters. Not for the devotion that the Lord requires. He either gets 100% or he's not your master. There's some other master. Covetousness has found another master to serve, owned by somebody else or something else. A number of years ago, I knew a man who worked in the petrochemical industry, in the refining section of that. And the petrochemical plant, and I don't know all the ins and outs of what they did, but that plant got sold, and then it got sold again. And I think it was sold like three times in a fairly short period of time. He was with the management of the company. He wasn't just the guy working the lower jobs. He was higher up, and so he had a pretty good investment in the company. And so his shares suddenly made him a millionaire. I remember sitting down with him and talking to him, trying to talk him out of all that money. No, I'm just kidding. He actually did sit down with me because he was concerned about the challenge of having that kind of wealth. You ever thought about that? Most of us would say, or at least many people, I won't assume your thoughts, but many people would say, if I go from this point to being a millionaire, my problems are over. And what he thought was, they may just be beginning. They may just be beginning. I think over the years, from what I know, he has handled it well. He's been very benevolent toward others, particularly widows. I don't know that it's changed him a lot, but that is a challenge, isn't it? Well, it's easy to see when you become a billionaire because all of a sudden you've got all kinds of assets. And what are you going to do with all that? But what about us? Are we challenged by the physical blessings that we have? Well, I think we are. I think it's the same kind of challenge. It's just on a different scale, perhaps. Listen to some of the scriptures of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5:11, do you remember Paul was writing about how the church there needed to behave toward an individual described in the early part of the chapter as sexually immoral? And Paul says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother," in other words, not talking about people of the world, but talking about Christians, fellow Christians, "if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed." That's just the same word that's translated covetousness over in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. "Or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." I don't know about you, but I don't know that I have ever heard of a church or been a part of a church that disciplined a brother or a sister in Christ because that person was covetous. Have you? Because it's one of those sins that we just can't figure out if anybody's really guilty of it or not, including ourselves sometimes, I think. But it's in this list. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote in verses 3 through 5, and we want to focus 3 and 5 primarily. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. You know, it's interesting how many times covetousness is matched with these other sins that have to do with passion. Passion that is illegitimate. Sexual immorality, all impurity. As is proper among saints, holy ones. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, just like Colossians 3:5, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, when we think about the fornicator, when we think about the sexually immoral, or the murderer, the adulterer, or maybe other sins, the biggies, we think of those people, and we think, well, yeah, certainly they're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven unless they change. But he includes the covetous person here. Well, that brings it home, does it? We may not be adulterers, but do we have the proper perspective toward our possessions? Of course, covetousness, as we'll know a little bit later on, is not just confined to things. I want to return to Luke 12. I want to look at two passages, two comments that the Lord made, and then we're going to draw some principles from those two comments. I want you to look at what the Lord has to say about things. Now, this is the setup for the story of the rich farmer. Jesus says to those who have been hearing him teach, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Life isn't about things. That's a lesson that Jesus is very clear about. But we live in a society where everything is measured by things. Success of individuals is measured by whether you've got the nicest car, the biggest car, the newest car. Same thing with houses, motorcycles and boats and you name it, whatever. If you don't have a good job that's paying you so that you can have all of the toys, then you're not really a success. That's what our culture says. Because it's measured about things. Not spirituality. Jesus says your life is about more than just things, possessions. So, if you lose everything, or everything is taken away from you, if suddenly I find myself with nothing more than what I'm wearing on my body, is my life just a failure? Is that the end of everything? Jesus says that's not what your life is about. I want you to notice the connection between that section in Luke chapter 12, verse 21. Jesus gives the conclusion there. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now look at the next verse. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. And he goes on to say, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Wow, that's pretty fundamental stuff. But your life is more than just that. And so there's the first principle. Life does not consist just in the abundance of a person's possessions. Now the other statement is down in verse 20. When the Lord speaks to the rich farmer who's just thinking in his heart that what he's going to do is build these bigger barns. And God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? There are three things that I think are interesting about the Lord's statement here. The first one is that covetousness is foolishness. This man was a fool. I don't care if he was a good farmer or not. Apparently he was a decent farmer. His ground was producing plentifully, so he must have been doing something right. But the Lord said, you're a fool. And the word fool is not tossed around carelessly in the Scriptures. It talks about more than just a person who's not very smart. It frequently has moral implications. Covetousness is foolishness. the Lord said. And then secondly, the future is uncertain. You see, the rich farmer thought he needed to build bigger barns because what? Well, the crops were going to come in. When the crops came in, he had to have some place to put these crops. Are we that way? Always making plans about tomorrow and the next day. I'm as bad about that as anybody in this auditorium. I can guarantee you that. But the Lord said, you don't have a tomorrow. Your life is over tonight. Don't worry about the crops. They're going to rot in the field. Your life is over and you're not prepared. And then the third thing, he says, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? Or in essence, you're not taking them with you. You're going to leave everything behind. The fact of the matter is, this business of being without all of our possessions is not a hypothetical question or situation. It's going to happen to you. You won't even take the clothes on your body. Neither will I. We're going to leave it all here. It's gone. Three things. Covetousness, foolishness. You don't know what the future is going to bring, so this business of worrying about all these things in the future is absolutely useless and unnecessary. And we're not taking anything with us. Not at all. Covetousness doesn't always involve things or money. In the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, the Bible suggests we can covet our neighbor's house, neighbor's wife, animals or possessions of our neighbors, or anything that is your neighbor's. In the sense of wanting something that doesn't belong to me. But be careful, that's not the only definition of covetousness. You don't have to want something that doesn't belong to you. You just want to keep everything that does belong to you and not share it with anybody else. That was the rich farmer's problem. You know, the same man who wouldn't dream of coveting his neighbor's wife may very well have a very serious problem with covetousness as it relates to his possessions. Did you hear what I just said? We may not be tempted for adultery or fornication, coveting somebody we don't have a right to. We may be eaten up with covetousness with respect to our possessions or with things. Well, how do you know? Well, I think we've said enough that you could probably answer that question to some extent. But I'll tell you, I think a sure sign that our possessions or our money are too important to us is when we become anxious about them. And I think that's why Jesus, after he talked about covetousness and being rich toward God, he said, therefore, don't worry about these things. When we get all wrapped up in our things, then usually what that means is that they occupy a much more important place in our heart than really they ought to. Maybe even in front of God, which I think is the point behind the idolatry comment. So the question I ask you again, who owns you? Is it the Lord who owns you because you've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ? Or do our possessions own us instead of us owning them? I think we need to search our hearts. Jesus said it this way, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We decide where our treasure is going to be. We can kind of treasure everything up here like the rich farmer and find out that we got to leave it all, that treasure behind. Or we can lay aside or lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and thief don't corrupt or steal, and where they'll be there, there'll be benefit. What is your treasure? Things that we have to leave behind? How foolish. We need to, as Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, kind of the conclusion of the same section that we're talking about here in Luke chapter 12, verse 22 and following, Jesus said that we need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And my question to you this morning is that what you're doing? Are you seeking Him first by obeying His commandments, by making sure that we're focused on spiritual things instead of material things. And it's a tough thing in our society because we're affluent, we're rich, and that's a challenge. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, who owns us? Does Jesus own you? And if he does not, we want to give you the opportunity to obey the gospel, express your loyalty to the Son of God, your belief in him, to repent of your sins, and having confessed your faith, be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. So we want to encourage you, even as we stand and sing now.